continuing on Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through the Beatitudes, and then we've had a transition section talking about salt and light. And now Jesus is going to launch into teaching on the law. And this is I'm just going to be covering the preface to this section on the law. I had hoped to get through four verses, but I think it'll only be two verses. At this rate, we may finish the book of Matthew by the year 2025 or so. But it's so rich. God's word is so rich. Let me begin just by reading through this section. I'm going to read a translation I made. Please follow along and compare it to the translation you have. Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. Don't start assuming that I came to undo the law or the prophets. I did not come to undo, but rather to fulfill. For really, I'm telling you that until whenever the heavens and earth pass on, neither one I nor one seraph shall ever pass on from the law until whenever everything shall have happened. Therefore, whoever might loosen one of the least of these commandments and teach to them thus, he will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever might do and teach thus, this man will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I'm telling you that unless your righteousness exceeds beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Jesus starts off, and your translation probably says, don't think, right? Don't think. Is that really... let's just stop there for a minute. Jesus was not anti-rational. He was not telling people not to think. Throughout his ministry, he encouraged people to think. What do you think, Simon? What do you think? He used to preface a number of his parables. Man had 100 sheep. What do you think? The man had 2 sons. To the scribes, what do you think about the Christ? 2 sons, the son of David, the son of God. The parable of the Good Samaritan. What do you think? Which one of these is a good neighbor? He encouraged people to think. He tried to get people to think. And that is consistent throughout the rest of Scripture. Paul also encouraged Christians to think. Romans 12:3, think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And their thinking and faith are always together. The Greek word that Paul most often uses, one that he often does use, which is translated think in our Bible, or reckon, is logizomai. And you can maybe hear the word logic in there, logizomai. It's a word for think logically. Reckon according to the rules of arithmetic or whatever. We logically reckon that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he says that over and over again. He makes a very long logical case throughout several chapters in Romans about that. Romans 6:11, even so, reckon or logically think yourself dead to Christian but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:18, I think, I logically reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. Philippians 4:8, we're commanded to think on these things with righteousness. So when Jesus uses this word think here, he's using a different word, not the word. Custom or habitual practice or popular opinion. Don't follow popular opinion, Jesus is saying here. It's a specialized word. God warned us in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. We should expect that the way God looks at things going to be different than the natural tendency that humans have as they think about things. We need to expect some surprises when we read the Bible, because it's going to challenge popular opinion. The world assumed that Jesus was the son of Joseph, right? But, surprisingly, he wasn't descended from any man at all. He was descended from God himself. Jesus is universally recognized as the teacher of peace, right? He's a great peaceful man. Surprise. He said, Matthew 10:34, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus was universally recognized as a supporter of good deeds, right? He was a good man, he did good things. But surprise, in Matthew 20:10, he says he's not going to reward people who did fewer good works any less than people who did lots of good works. That's not what we expect. Jesus' followers, as they continue to pass on to his teachings, surprise the world with God's truth, which cut across the grain of popular thought. To the idol-worshipping Greek philosophers in Athens, Jesus said, "You can't make a carving of the one true God. You can't do it. It's not like all your other gods. It's not like you think gods are. You can't make an image of them." To the health and wealth religious crowd in Ephesus, he said, "Don't suppose that godliness is a means of getting rich. And don't suppose that you can earn God's favor by giving money to some preacher either." Beautiful Simon in that faith. Yeah, it's surprising. The Bible doesn't say a lot of the things that a lot of the popular religious teachers say the Bible says. And just when you think you've killed Jesus and you've killed Paul, they're up and walking around a pair of days later. Be prepared for surprises and challenges to popular ways of thinking when you encounter the mind of God in reading Scripture. Just because everybody thinks something is true doesn't mean it is true. We, as Christians, followers of Christ, need to be those who question the wisdom of the world around us, and people who think logically according to the faith that God has given us and the truth that he's given us in his word. Now, this was Jesus was a great leader. He was beginning to paint a bright picture of the future and calling for change. And this naturally attracts a revolutionary naturally attracts people who are revolutionary in their faith. And they want to throw out all the old order. They want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. I remember being a little bit alarmed when Ron Paul's campaign started coming up with these revolution banners in the last presidential election series. But any great leader attracts people who want to just throw everything out the window and start a revolution. And Jesus, nothing new with Jesus. There were people that were poor, common, uneducated people that were frustrated with all of the rules and legalism that the Pharisees imposed upon them. They could, the Pharisees had told them how far you could walk on a Sabbath day, how much weight you can carry on a Sabbath day, when you can light your stove, all kinds of nitpicky rules that people were burdened by trying to follow in order to do things right. They were thinking, here is a man, Jesus. They were seeing a man that could win the mind games that the Pharisees were playing with people. He could beat them at their own game. He was smarter than them, and he had better rules than them. And they're thinking, let's just throw out all of these old rules from the Old Testament, and we're just going to follow this Jesus, because he is so smart. Other people were just simply foolish. They're experiencing oppression. The Jewish nation was under the thumb of the Roman Empire, and there were many Jews who were poor and oppressed and had been beaten up, and they saw in Jesus the potential. Here's a man that can create food out of thin air. Here's a man that can heal the sick. Here's a man that can do, hey, he's got power. Let's get him to overthrow the Roman Empire, and we'll overthrow the civil order that we have, and start over from scratch, and we'll follow this new leader. And of course, revolutionaries like this who were getting excited about Jesus' rise in popularity, what does that do for the leaders who are currently in place? They're getting nervous. The people in power, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, are nervous about what Jesus is starting to look like. This is a man with some power that can get out of control, threatens the current system, and we don't like the possibility of him replacing us as a person in power. And so they started a smear campaign. And they were saying all kinds of bad things about Jesus to get people to stop listening to Jesus. That he's demon-possessed, and he's insane. Don't listen to him. He teaches people to disregard the law. Don't listen to him. He contradicts Moses and the prophets. He wants to bring a wrecking crew to destroy the temple. You want to follow a guy who wants to do that? You're crazy. Don't listen to this heretic. He's a dangerous man. His followers are troublemakers who are trying to turn the world upside down. He shouldn't be followed. That's what was going on with those who are currently in leadership. And so Jesus answers both of the unexpressed hopes and fears, both of the ignorant revolutionaries, as well as the fears of the nervous conservatives, by denying that he is part of a revolution. He did not come to destroy or abolish or undo this divine system of truth and life, ethics, and security, which you decided to do in the Old Testament. He did not come to undo that. The word that Jesus used for destroy or abolish is this word, katalusai, katha means down, and loosai means to loosen, and so the idea is to loosen something so that it falls down. And it was originally used of like untying a sack so that it would open up, and that was used back in the Septuagint of the book of Genesis, where Joseph gives food from Egypt to his brothers, and his brothers have to loose by their sacks. They open their sacks and feed them for the wheat, as well as the silverware that's going to get blamed on them anyway. And so the word is also used for untying your packs on your donkeys and untying your tents and setting them up. That was commonly used for that, and even in the New Testament. This is the word that they would use for camping, kind of unpacking and setting up camp. It's also used, take off clothes and loosen the belt. It's also used a sense of undoing the structure of the building so that it collapses. That was used several times in the temple. And it was also used metaphorically in terms of the revolution of an idea, coup d'etat, the idea that Gamaliel used it in Mishnah, and he was advising disciple is preaching about Jesus. He says, leave him alone. If his plan or action is none, it will be catalucide. It will be overthrown, overturned, toppled. Unravel and fall apart. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And it's in this sense, I think, that Jesus is using the word. He's saying, literally, I'm not going to loosen up on the law through the whole system from cracking down. That's not what I'm doing here. And this raises a very important theological point. If Jesus had come to undo the law, if he had come to do that, just as the revolutionary Pope he would, and just as the conservatives were accusing him of doing, then we would have a huge problem. We would have a God who is unjust and who is fickle. If God at one point were to set up a standard of law, and then later on send Jesus to undo that standard of law, or no longer hold people accountable to that standard of law, then we've got a good old boy God who has some people that he likes and he's extra soft on them, and has other people that he doesn't like and comes down hard on them, and he's not fair. He's not just. We'd have a maddeningly fickle God who one day giving us one rule and then another day, here's a different rule. And gives us the opposite. And you know, one century to the next, the church is having to change to do something different in order to please God. That's not the way God is. He's not fickle like that. Jesus affirms in this one simple sentence that God is not fickle. God is not a good old boy. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will not go back on the words that he delivered to us in the Bible, not even the words in the Old Testament. Now, this does raise another problem. If God is consistent and just, then we have a problem. If Jesus speaking truly here of God, and he did not come to undo all those laws in the Old Testament. And if God is going to be just and consistent and holding us accountable to all those laws in the Old Testament, then that means all those laws are still in effect. And that means we have already violated way too many of God's laws. We have not been able to fulfill every one of those laws that God has given to us. And so that means God is justly offended at us. If this is true, then God is mad at us. That's the practical upshot. If Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, then the law still condemns us. And we are headed down a one-way street inexorably towards a meeting with a God who is angry at us, offended at our disobedience to him, because he made rules we didn't follow. Does that bother you? It should. It should make us tremble with fear. We can't enter the kingdom of heaven because we can't fulfill the law. I'm going to bring this thought together. What I want to do is jump forward from the middle of verse 17 down to verse 20, okay? And I'm going to come back and finish verse 17 at the end, and we're just going to have to, in a future sermon, look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 20 says, I'm telling you, unless your righteousness exceeds beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. What this verse is telling us, one thing it implies is the scribes and Pharisees are not getting into the kingdom of heaven. Because if it takes more than the righteousness that they've got, then they haven't got it. To enter this kingdom, you're going to have to be a darn lot more righteous than even the scribes and Pharisees were. These people that have memorized almost like the entire first five books of the Bible and were, and just good. Their entire day studying God's Word and doing their best to obey everything they put in there. We don't have a hope of being able to be better than they did at knowing what the law said and following every little part of it. We don't have a hope. What does Jesus mean by the kingdom of heaven? This phrase, kingdom of heaven, does not occur in the Old Testament. It only appears in the New Testament. It's actually plural, kingdom of God, heaven. I'm not trying to think of the big deal, but that kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, does not occur in the Old Testament. My understanding of what's going on here is Jesus is using a popular idiom that arose in the last 200 years before him, where the Jews became very concerned that the name of the Lord not be taken in vain. And so there was a name for the Lord. I said Hallelujah, and Yah was the nickname for God, Yahweh. That name, Yahweh or Jehovah, was written out in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament Hebrew part of the Bible. But the Jews started saying, we don't want to take the name of the Lord as God in vain, so we're not ever going to say that name. We're just going to substitute the word Lord or heaven instead of Jehovah or Yahweh. And that way, we're kind of free of that second commandment. Nobody's going to take the name of the Lord in vain if they never say it, right? Jesus tracked with that tradition, and so I think what he's saying here in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying the same thing that the Old Testament phrase, kingdom of Jehovah, occurs in. This phrase, kingdom of the Lord, or Jehovah, appears twice, one in 1 Chronicles 28. And one in 2 Chronicles 13, and both of them refer to the covenant God made with David to always have a descendant upon the throne. That covenant was fulfilled by David, becoming the king of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, then, is speaking in political terms, I think. It's speaking, using a political analogy of God's promises to David to set up a kingdom, and applying that to the spiritual kingdom, covenantal kingdom that Jesus himself was to be the king of. The kingdom of God then would be heaven, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. It's the realm in which Jesus is king. And then covenant fulfillment of the kingdom of the Lord, instituted by God, was David back in the Old Testament. Where am I? It's a spiritual kingdom, not owned by any political country. And its citizens are those who believe that Jesus is the descendant of David, who is promised by God to save us from God's judgment. Those who will bow the knee to Jesus for the rest of their lives. In the Old Testament, entering this kingdom then was pictured in terms of entering citizenship in the nation of Israel, and even more specifically in terms of entering the temple, and even more specifically in terms of entering the holy place of the temple. There are, it was an exclusive progression. Fewer and fewer people, down to only one high priest once a year, that could go into the holy place. The kingdom of God is pictured as an exclusive place of holiness owned by God, and only given to those people who have faith in Him. Leviticus 16. Aaron is the priest that can enter that holy place. He can only enter with what? An animal, a dead animal. He can only enter with a substitute death with him. Only a holy person can enter the temple, the house of the Lord. And that holiness was not just outward. Ezekiel 44 talks about that holiness being inward, a circumcision of the heart, where the heart itself was cleansed from sin and no longer a slave to sin. Only someone who's uncircumcised in heart can enter, was to enter God's holy place. And so how's the only way you can get in? David nailed it in Psalm 5:7 by saying, "It's by your abundant loving kindness I will enter your house." In order to be holy enough to enter God's house, there had to be a sacrifice made. And it was really only by God's loving kindness that anybody, even in the Old Testament, was allowed to get close to God like that. God entered into the house of the Lord. And in, we see in the New Testament the fulfillment of these Old Testament symbols of having to bring a dead animal with you to get into the presence of God. We see that Jesus sacrificed his own body to make us right with God and to allow us to enter into God's presence. So when we enter God's presence now, we do it with a man who died and yet has been resurrected. And Jesus is this man who's dead and resurrected. He is that we go into the presence of God with. Hebrews 9 says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest in the good things to come, he entered not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered that holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in God's presence for us." We have to go in with Jesus to be able to enter the kingdom of God, to be able to enter the gate, to come into the presence of God. We have to go with Jesus. He is that sacrifice. That is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But Jesus also requires two things. He requires faith in him in order to enter his God's holy presence. He said in Matthew 18:3, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." There has to be a change of heart to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. And John 8:24, he said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you believe in Jesus." Jesus also requires obedience. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." God calls for, Jesus calls for faith as well as obedience to him as we walk with him into the presence of God. Obedience is part and parcel of living in the kingdom of heaven, but obedience alone is not enough. The scribes had it wrong when they thought it could be enough. And in teaching that you could be good enough to obey all the rules, and teaching that to their followers, they revealed the doom of their followers. But nobody could ever be good enough to make God feel indebted to them to undo the offense of their sin. God doesn't feel indebted to you when you do this thing, or when you do what he told you. He's not indebted to you for anything. We can't undo the violations that we have offended God with. God God would not abandon justice and ignore our violations. Matthew 23, Jesus says, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So, do and observe what they tell you, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on their shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as with so much as a finger. But they do their deeds to be noticed by men. And then he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you need to go in yourselves, neither do you allow those who are entering to go in. And focus on following the laws that the Pharisees and scribes made, not going to bring them or their followers into the kingdom of heaven. The passage we're reading today is going to be taken in context along with all the Jesus taught. This passage teaches us that we're doomed to hell because God has given us a law that we and our forefathers have transgressed, and that no magic wand has been waved to make those laws go away and to forgive us of those things. And so, you know, we didn't make the Christians go away. Jesus wanted to make sure that we would understand that apart from his death on the cross, we would be in a terrible plight. But there's good news. Jesus didn't stop there. After correcting this mistaken impression that he came to loosen the restrictions of all those Old Testament laws and kind of make them go away, after telling us what he did not come to do, he then says what he did come to do. Now, so let's go back to the second, to the end of verse 17. Jesus said, I came not to undo, but rather to fulfill. This is one of many statements that Jesus made throughout his ministry, explaining why he came, and there's a pattern to it. Let's look at the rest of the statements Jesus made on why he came. This is the full picture. John 8. He said, he didn't come on his own initiative. He came because God sent him. So he came because God sent him. And then in Matthew 5:17 here, he says that he came to fulfill the law of the prophets. And then he elaborates on this a little further in Matthew 9:13. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this calling of sinners involves cutting them loose from the bondage they have to their own sins, as well as their bondage that ties them in with the whole world system of rebellion against God. And that's the meaning, I believe, of the cord of separation that he refers to when he said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword that's going to separate people from their sins and separate God's people. And this fulfillment of the law of the prophets results in abundant life coming to sinners. The sinners that Jesus came to call. I think that they may have life, and they may have an abundant income that says you are going to be changed. And this life of salvation to sinners then results in the ultimate aim of the glory of God. God, for this purpose I came to this hour, Jesus Christ, and God is yet coming. Father, glorify your name. That's why we can see that there's a pattern. Jesus clearly saw his coming as an act of obedience to God, done for the glory of God, and the mission was all and save sinners and release them from bondage. That's the bigger picture. It's just particular quote, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, fits into this larger picture. What exactly did Jesus mean by fulfilling the law and the prophets? I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I believe that it can be broken down into two senses. One sense, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, especially fulfilled the prophets by despite being the fulfillment of the prophecies that were made throughout history. All these prophecies were made. In another sense, he fulfilled the law by obeying the law. So I want to look at these two components of how Jesus fulfilled the law of prophecy. The first one, looking at fulfilling prophecy. Josh McDowell came up with a list of 61 specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled through his life. And then you can read through those and really neat to look at the way he lays it out. And more than Carpenter and Evidence and Andrew Verdict. It's a several books. You lift them all out, and it's a marvelous thing to see. And I don't want to take the time to get through all 61 of them. But very detailed things that the life of Jesus fulfilled. Here's a few things. Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, said Moses. From among you, from your countrymen, you should listen to him. And God says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all I command. So here is a prophecy of a prophet, a great prophet, to come. God put his words in the mouth of that great prophet. And throughout the rest of Israel's history, they were waiting and looking for who is that great prophet going to be? Where is that great prophet going to come? And later on, John, the disciples of John the Baptist, come to Jesus and say, are you that prophet? Because Moses told us he's coming. Jeremiah 23:6. Well, in 2 Samuel, there's the prophecy of a coming king. A great king is going to come in the future. God tells David, I'll raise up the descendant after you to come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom, fill the house of my name, and establish his throne, his kingdom forever. Jeremiah 23:6. In his days, days of the coming Messiah, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. This is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. The one who can fulfill the law of righteousness, and he will be the Lord's power of righteousness. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Daniel saw in the clouds from a son of man coming, and he told him, David, Psalm 118, blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. There's going to be someone who comes in the name of the Lord. We're looking forward to his coming. John the Baptizer, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's coming. They're looking forward to this Messiah, this prophet, this priest, this king that's going to come as God's promise. And then in John 12, the people of Jerusalem recognize, they proclaim Jesus to be the coming one on Palm Sunday. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, holy Psalm 118. And they say, here is the one who's coming, this is the coming. Jesus himself identified himself as this one. He said of himself, he who comes from above, is above all, and referring to himself, I am the one who is coming. I am the fulfillment of the prophecy. I'm the one that people have been waiting for all this time. And then he clearly saw his death and resurrection as the fulfillment of prophecy. Here's 18:31. Before they go into Jerusalem, he said, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. We're going to go fulfill some prophecy now, guys. Let's go. And then he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and says, and is arrested and he tells the disciples, all this has to take place. This is going to be fulfilled. This is fulfilling prophecy. Then after his death and resurrection, he meets the two men on the road to Emmaus. They don't understand what's going on. Our followers just died. They thought, didn't think it would end this way. And he says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And in the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself and the scriptures. And then he said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now he saw himself clearly as the fulfillment of all the prophets he held before, and culminating effectively in his death and resurrection. So Jesus fulfilled the prophets by fulfilling their prophecy. Jesus also fulfilled the law by obeying everything in the law. So far in the first 16 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has mentioned thirsting for righteousness. Last time he mentioned thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? It is fulfillment of the law of God. He's also talked about letting people see your good deeds. What are good deeds? Good deeds done in fulfillment of the law. He's already speaking in context of the law of God. And this verse's are a segue into a further commentary on the law. He's going to be covering his second table of the Ten Commandments for the rest of the chapter. He's talking about law in the whole chapter. Fleshing out of God's commandments, fleshing out God's righteousness, fulfilling the Ten Commandments, is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus testified that he had kept all of God's law. John 13:10 said, I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his life. I can't say that of myself. I have kept all of God's commandments. But Jesus could say that. He testified that of himself. Was he just lying? Was he just exaggerating? No. There are other testimonies that we have in the scriptures that that confirms the testimony of Jesus. Pilate, a trained civil governor, did a formal trial of Jesus. And what was his conclusion? I find no fault. He said that more than once. And Peter, one of Jesus' best friends, says, he committed no sin. It was a key deceit found in his mouth. Anybody would have seen Jesus sin, Peter would have been right there because he was one of the three that was close to Jesus. But he never saw Jesus sin. And his testimony is he committed no sin. Jesus perfectly obeyed all of the law of God, all of the kinds of laws from the Old Testament. Jesus did what no one else had ever done, and no one else ever could do, and that is obey the law of God. Jesus alone could do that because Jesus was and is God himself. And in one way of looking at this, Jesus said, I have obeyed all the commands of my Father, and I remain in the love of my Father. In a sense, that's more God. The way God loved him was that there was no offense in Christ before God, and so there couldn't be perfect love. There was no sin to hinder that perfect love. All of this points to the fact that Jesus is our way to heaven. Jesus' righteousness did exceed beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. They failed to perfectly obey the 613 laws of the Torah, at least not without any hypocrisy. Jesus alone was righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, however, not only obeyed all, but he also offered his own body as though he had sin. He died as though he had and took on the punishment of one who had offended God, even though he'd done nothing wrong. And God accepted his payment, proving his acceptance by raising Jesus up from the dead, which we remember on Easter Sunday, the glorious truth of the resurrection. Thus, Jesus is the way for us to enter heaven, to be accepted into the presence of God, along with one who had no offense against God, and who paid for our offense against God. Because of that, we can walk with him by faith into the kingdom of God. Hebrews 10:19 says, "We have confidence, therefore, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I just want to close with four application points. One is, remember, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." We need to apply that in our lives and be cautious in accepting population, whether it's about religion or about anything else. Let the Bible alone shape our thinking. We need to read the Bible or have it read to us in order to learn what it says and let it shape our thinking. Secondly, Jesus calls us to trust in him. Trust him to be the one that brings us to the kingdom, rather than rejecting all of this nonsense, rather than trying to earn favor with God by doing good deeds that don't ingratiate him to us. We need to trust Jesus to be the one who brings us to. And thirdly, let us worship him, recognizing the key and crucial thing that he has done, that is a crucial importance of the person of Christ. Without this, we reveal that one way street towards God's direction. Let us be people who will show worship and praise. And finally, let us be people who follow Jesus in obeying God. We will not be able to obey God perfectly like Jesus did, but we are called to obey God. And if we follow Jesus into heavenly heart, we already have entered by faith, and there is a fuller confirmation to come when we enter into glory. But as we walk into the kingdom of God, let it be that we are obeying God, not being further offensive against God, but walking in consistency with the one who is